Happy Sabbath to all of you. It's good to see you. Good to be here with all of you. I'd like to extend a happy Sabbath out to our brethren out in West Kansas, out in Mead. They're listening in on the phone hookup today. Happy Sabbath to all of you out there. I was with them this past Wednesday. It was good to see them. Good to be with them for the Bible study this past Wednesday. And so now we have them on the phone hooked up today. So I appreciate them being here with us. There's a common idea among nominal Christians that because of Adam's sin, God had to go sort of on the defensive. This concept is called the fall of man. And it's a very common, very prevalent theology, very common teaching in secular Christianity. Here's sort of how this idea breaks down. God originally created Adam perfect and immortal with perfect spiritual character. The phrase God created man in his image is believed to mean that God made man immortal and spiritually perfect, just like he is. The same composition as God, that man is spirit. The body then is just like a garment that soul might just put on. Or you could think of it as a house that soul lives in. This concept believes that God has completed his creation, that the creation is perfect, it's there. The man was perfected, he was completed. He was perfect in every aspect, especially within his character, his nature. Then we have Satan, who comes along and sort of wrecks the whole thing, kind of messes the whole thing up, puts God then on the defensive. It's believed that Satan was successful at wrecking this perfect aspect of God's creation called man. Satan caused the perfect man to sin. And this sin then affected man's nature. And so man now has become a fallen man. He has a different nature. He has a nature that's fallen. It's a fallen nature. This man, including all of his many, many, many descendants and generations following him, would automatically be sent to eternal torment at the time we call death. Hellfire, if you will. The supreme masterpiece, the pinnacle of God's creation, all wrecked by Satan, upsetting God's plan, turning the whole thing upside down, and again, putting God on the defensive, causing him to have to change gears and come about things in a very different way. So it's believed then that God had to start all over again, a new plan, a new strategy. Must repair the damage. And so the nominal Christian idea continues. I use the word nominal because the definition of the word nominal means in name only. Okay, so in name only. So in nominal Christianity, this concept continues. For all of mankind's history, God has been doing his best to save the world, to restore man back to that perfect pinnacle, that perfect spiritual state that he had before he fell. The concept further continues that there's a great competition at play between God and Satan. Satan is cunning and resistant to God, outsmarting him. So in the end, only a small fraction of humans are actually saved. Jesus comes on the scene to repair the damage that Satan inflicted then with this original sin. He would make us as good as Adam was before this so-called fall. But still, there would be only small successes on the world scene. Only small, relatively speaking, only small numbers who would actually be saved. This concept represents Satan as more powerful than God, because he's able to thwart God's plan and cause God to kind of go about things a sort of a different way, upsetting that plan. And to a certain degree, having successes at outwitting God from him being able to repair this damage. There are many facets of this philosophy, of this teaching, this secular teaching. Simply put, there are kind of four main highlights. Number one is that Satan is more powerful than God. Satan is more powerful than God. Number two, man has an immortal soul. Number three, man was the one who committed the first sin. And finally, number four, that man was spiritually perfect when he was made. This concept kind of has these four different tenets, these four different aspects. Nominal Christianity, again, Christians in name only, nominal Christianity draws on the immortal soul from ancient philosophy. The belief in the immortal and the immortality of the soul came from Greek thought, primarily through the philosophy of Plato, its kind of champion, if you will. Plato was led to it through a strange blend of Babylonian views mixed with Egyptian views. Early Christianity was influenced and corrupted by Greek philosophies as it spread through the Greek and Roman worlds. And so we come to about the time of AD 200, and we see the doctrine of the immortality of the soul has become sort of risen to the level of controversy within the early Christian believers. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology notes that Origen, who was a very influential and famous Catholic theologian, was greatly influenced by Greek thinkers. There is speculation about the soul in the church, which was heavily influenced at that time by Greek philosophy. This is seen in Origen's acceptance of Plato's teaching, his belief of the preexistence of the soul. Secular history reveals that the concept of the immortality of the soul is an ancient belief that's embraced by many world religions. But it's not a biblical teaching, and it's not found in either the Old or New Testament sections of our Bible. So today in the sermon, I want to continue discussing these great questions of life that we've been covering over the last several sermons. In the sermon today, I want to examine this popular secular idea and see what the Bible has to say about who and what man really is. Who and what is man? Let's begin over in the book of Genesis. Sort of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and notice verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. We've talked about this verse briefly in one of the previous sermons sort of in this series. We talked about how this nostril that God breathed into in the Hebrew is literally the nose on the front of your face. How God literally breathed into this first man's nostrils, into his nose, and gave him this breath of life. As a result, then the end of verse 7 here, man became a living being. This is the Hebrew word nephesh. It means the life of animals, or means the life of animals or things that breathe air. Things that require air in order to survive. Notice here, though, in this verse that God formed him. He formed him, the man. There was no house that was built. God didn't create a house and then cause the soul to live in it. God didn't somehow create some garment that the soul could inhabit. The verse here is very clear that God formed the man. He formed the man. He didn't form some outer shell, some structure. We see God here forming man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man then became nephesh. He became a living being. He became something that required air in order to survive. Maybe you had contests in the swimming pool when you were a kid with other friends, seeing who could hold their breath the longest. And you both take a really deep breath and you close off your nose and you go under the water. And maybe 10 or 15 seconds later, maybe you could go 30 or 45 seconds. And all of a sudden, what happens? Oh, you pop through that surface and it's the big gasp of air, right? Oh, did I beat you? We require air to survive, don't we? And so this is how God made that man. There are various verses here throughout Genesis chapters 1 and 2 where God refers to animals even as nephesh, animals that require that same air to breathe. The breath in verse 7 that God breathed into him is nothing unique. It simply means air. You and I require air in order to survive, much like the animals. Let's go forward just a couple chapters to chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. We see the importance of this air because God ends up cutting off this air supply. We see what happens as a result of that air being stopped as a result of the flood. Here, notice Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Remember, God opened the deeps of the oceans. He opened the clouds in the sky, and it rained such and flooded such that the whole earth was covered. And so here we see verse 21, that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeped on the earth. All these animals that required air, all the nephesh of the animal kind died. But notice who else? The last part of verse 21, and every man, right? And every man, everything that required air was cut off. We don't breathe too well underwater. We require that air. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils, notice the phrase here, it's very similar to what we read back in chapter 2. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirits of life, all that was on dry land died. Here, the breath of life is the same breath, the same air that was mentioned back in chapter 2. It's the same Hebrew words. These animals, mankind, even at this time, generations later, still required that air. Nothing had changed. Now let's go forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice verse 53. Here we oftentimes refer to this chapter as the resurrections chapter. It talks about the resurrections, talks about the state of the dead a lot in this verse, or in this chapter. Funerals that we conduct, we spend some time here in this chapter. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. We must put on that incorruption. And this mortal must put on what? Immortality. Right? That immortality of our life is not there by default. It's not put on by default. We don't automatically have it. We're just, our soul is just somehow inhabiting a garment or a house or something. Paul makes very clear that it's something that is to come. The Bible says that man was created from the dust of the ground. Mortal. You and I are mortal. But Paul here says that man can receive immortality. That it's possible. We see in verse 52, the previous verse, this happens at the resurrection. It happens, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That immortality does not come prior to that point. It doesn't come prior to any sort of resurrection. Let's look at one more. Let's go back to Ezekiel, back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. If you and I have some sort of immortal soul, how does this verse play out then? How does this verse play out that if we sin, we die? If we have an immortal soul, we sin and yet we still go on living forever. Ezekiel here writes, according to God, mentions in verse 3 that this is something God here is quoting, is saying, these individuals God created, but he makes very clear that the sin that the soul that sins shall die. There are other references within the book of Ezekiel here that says similar things, makes similar statements. You and I are not immortal. We're not immortal. We see here that man can die. Man can die. So what is man? What is man then? It's the title of today's sermon. What is man? What is man? By extension, you ladies as well. What are we? What are we? We see from these verses that we've looked at up to this point that man is mortal. That we're made from the dust of the ground. We're flesh and blood. That we most certainly can die. But secular Christianity has a much different perspective. The idea of the immortality of the soul is extremely prevalent in today's religions. The LDS, for example, the Latter-day Saints, Mormonism teaches that the human race lived in a premortal existence with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They believe at some distant point in our premortal past, spirit bodies were created for us, and we became literally spirit sons and daughters of heavenly parents. They believe that that spiritual body then was sent back to this world, and here it received a physical body. The physical portion which leaves the body when our lives go out is that which is spiritual and it never dies. So the LDS have this concept of some sort of spiritual body that comes and is given sort of this physical body. But the spirit body that's inside that physical body never dies. And so when the life goes out physically, that spirit body just goes back to where it came from. The Catholic teaches, Catholic teaching believes in the concept of the natural immortality of the human soul. Catholics use the word natural because human beings uniquely possess an immortal soul by nature. By nature. That means that man doesn't need grace in order for his soul to live forever. It would do so naturally. Even if he ends up in the isolation and emptiness of hell forever, their theologians write. So they don't need, they believe that they don't need any sort of grace or favor or acceptance or any of those sort of things, those gifts from God. That regardless of God's involvement, this soul then will live forever. Billy Graham is perhaps one of the most influential Christian evangelists, at least in our modern age. He states this, or stated this, quote, "Your eternal soul is the most valuable thing you possess. You have a body, but living inside of you is your spirit or soul. And when a person dies, what happens? That soul goes on. It's valuable because it's eternal. It's going to live forever. A million years from now, our soul will be living." Notice this next phrase that Billy Graham says. "The body is the house. The body is the house. The soul is the tenant. But when the body dies, the soul lives on. The good news is that God offers eternal life to every soul." End quote. The immortal soul is prevalent even within the Christian idea of heaven and hell. It's even there. Buddhism, along with some other Eastern religions, embraces the idea of reincarnation. The soul continually reemerges in various organic forms, including human, until it achieves release from the cycle of life, suffering, and death, and finally reaches a state of nirvana. And so even the Eastern religions have tenets of this immortality of the soul that bleeds into their religion. Through these examples, not condemning nominal Christianity or other religions. They're blinded. They're spiritually blinded. And one day God will reveal to those individuals his truths. But you and I now have access to those truths. We can understand them now. Let's go back to the book of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" If man were already immortal, why say this? Why say this? Why give this command? If the man were already immortal, if he already had some sort of immortal soul, why give this command? If he's already perfect with his spiritual character, why say this? If he was immortal, why didn't God say instead, "Hey, if you eat this, you're to be forever in eternal torment"? God gives the steps here that lead to death. God gives the steps. It begins with sin. And sin leads to death. We see here very clearly early on, even in the Garden of Eden, God teaching mankind that if you sin, you will die. He teaches very clearly that point. If you sin, if you transgress, if you break my laws, the direct result of that is death. You will die. So what happens? What happens? Satan comes along then to deceive this human, mortal man that he had been made from the dust of the ground. We see that he ends up calling God a liar. Let's notice, maybe across the page, the next chapter here in chapter 3. And before we read this verse, take notice of the little section title at the top of chapter 3. If your Bible has little summary titles, little section titles, mine in my Bible says the temptation and fall of man. Okay, so this isn't just a church concept that we sort of preach against, this fall of man concept. This is within nominal Christianity. This is in our secular religions, this concept that man fell. Notice chapter 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God's a liar. He's hiding something from you. He's trying to deceive you. He's not giving you the whole truth. You will not surely die. Satan here argues that man already is an immortal being. Satan here argues, you're not going to die. You can't die. You're already immortal. God's lying to you. You can't die. And this is exactly where Satan begins. You're not going to die. God's lying to you. Yeah, there was that command, but he's lying. He's not giving all the truth. He's not showing you all of his cards. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, perhaps a memory scripture for you. If not, add it to your memory list. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Do you remember the rest of that verse? The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is the perspective that God comes from. He comes from that perspective. If you sin, you die. But it's my gift to give to you. And that gift is eternal life. It's something God gives. It's not something that's born in us. But Satan, we see here in Genesis 3 verse 4, simply calls God a liar. Satan here argues that if you sin, if you disobey God, then you'll be like God. Right? This is what he's arguing here. If you sin, if you transgress, if you break God's law, then the direct result of that will be you'll be like God. You are immortal. Even in sin, you are immortal. This is the message that Satan here is trying to talk to this newly married couple, this woman specifically. And is trying to get her to realize, if you sin, if you transgress, the next direct result is you'll be like God. You're immortal even in sin, is his message. What a drastic night and day difference from what God himself was teaching this man and woman. And so ever since, man has had the idea that Adam was created in the image of God. That he was composed of spirit, same as God, same composition, immortal, perfect in character and nature. But he fell. As a result of this account, he fell, and therefore his nature was changed. Okay, let's go to the book of John. John chapter 4, let's notice this composition here. See what God is composed of. John chapter 4, here's another great memory verse. If you like memorizing verses of the Bible, John 4 verse 24 is another excellent one to put into your memory banks that you can recall. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. Very direct statement here. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. That is what God is composed of. We saw very clearly back in Genesis that God formed man not from spirit. He didn't form him as spirit or birth him as spirit, or somehow the spirit emerged and there was something that wrapped around him. We saw this great difference. Genesis chapter 2 makes very different statements about man. And yet here, John records for us Jesus' own words and says that God is spirit. God is spirit. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that man is spirit or that man is a spirit. Those phrases simply don't exist within the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:48, so you can read that later, makes a similar statement. You and I are not spirit. We're but dust. We're earthy. I've joked with Rayanne in times past about our love for camping and the outdoors. And to me, one of the favorite aspects of going camping is the campfire. Right? The campfire. For those that love camping, maybe you agree with this. I love the campfire. I saw my brother a number of weeks back, and he had upgraded his camping trailer, and they were off to go camping. And he was showing me pictures of his new camper and such. And he related a story that just a month or so before, they had been out camping. Now, in Cincinnati, during the summer times, it's miserable. It's a good word to describe Ohio weather in the summertime. It's the one word, miserable. It's high 90s. The humidity is always up in the 90s. It's just not pleasant to be outside in Cincinnati during the summertime. Well, they were out camping, and late afternoon comes, and my brother goes out and begins to gather together logs and sticks and things. He sort of built himself a campfire. And my sister-in-law kind of puts this puzzled look on her face and says to my brother, "You realize how hot it is, right? You realize that it's hot. You don't need a campfire." And my brother says, "No, this is perfect. This is part of why we go camping. It's so that you can look at it. You can smell it, right? You can watch it. You can watch the flames dance and such." He went on to clarify that he ended up sitting 20 feet away from the fire. But nonetheless, he liked the fire, right? I've often joked that if I could create some sort of men's cologne line, one of my first brands would be Campfire. That would be the name of it. Campfire. Let me have some of that and spray it on me so that I could smell like a campfire. It's earthy though, isn't it? I mean, you can't get much more earthy than campfire. This is what we're made of. We're earthy. We're physical. We're made from the dust of the ground. John 4, verse 24, though, God is very much different than that. He's very much different. God is spirit. You and I are earthy. And if we're so blessed, we smell like campfire. But we're earthy. Flesh and blood, dust of the earth. So what about this image of God statement? If we have a different composition than God, how are we made in his image? Remember, this is one of the arguments of this fall of man concept, that we're made in God's image, and so therefore we also are spirit. So what about this image of God's statement? Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's read this statement, and then let's talk about it. Genesis chapter 1. This is where this part of this false concept comes from, is a misunderstanding of this verse and certainly other verses as well. But let's notice Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26, here God is on the sixth day of recreation. And he says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So we hear God creating this man and giving him certain roles and responsibilities, if you want to say it that way, within his creation. But we have this image at the first part. Let us make man in our image. Therefore, we are created in God's image. So therefore, we're spirit, right? Therefore, we live forever. Therefore, we have lived forever, and we will continue to live forever because we're made like God. We're made in that image. Is this really what the Bible is saying, though? I brought a friend with me. His name is Elephant. It's a very complicated name. Hopefully you won't forget it. Is this elephant flesh and blood? He's not flesh and blood, is he? He's solid. This particular elephant we bought, I think, our first or second trip over to Africa. He's made of soapstone. Soapstone, the experts say, is a relatively soft stone. I'm sure if I banged this on my forehead, it would really, really hurt. So I'm not sure how they classify soft stones. Maybe some of you do, but they say soapstone is a soft stone. It's a rock largely consisting of the mineral talc, T-A-L-C. It's rich in magnesium. But there's no flesh and blood here, is there? It's stone, made of stone. But this animal is made in the image of a real elephant, isn't it? If I didn't tell you his name, when I showed it, what would you all think? Well, that's an elephant. There was an interesting thing that we witnessed. This, I know, is the first trip we were over in Africa. Some of you have been to our home. We have this really big elephant that's probably, you know, if I put my hands together, my fingers touch. He's probably that big. Large elephant made out of wood, solid wood. He was a beast to get home. Big, huge package, fragile, written all over it. Even then, he lost an ear that we had to glue back on. But he's a beautiful creature. Beautiful carving, a wood carving. We watched the guy carve it. We ended up coming back later and bought it from him. The way that one particular African tribe does wood carvings is they'll go and they'll put money down on literally a block of wood, a stump of wood. And then they'll go about and carve it up and sell it. When they sell it, then they have to go back to the guy that they bought the stump of wood from and pay for that stump of wood. They keep the rest of the profit. This gentleman, though, carved this beautiful replica of a real elephant. The way he carved the wood made the outside look real leathery. Even made the rear end of the elephant kind of droopy, just like the real ones are. And it was fascinating. He did an excellent job. What we learned, though, was that man had never seen a real elephant. Now you think, well, lives in Kenya. How could he not see and have ever seen a real elephant? But he said, no, I've never seen a real elephant before. Come to find out, his dad also, who taught him how to carve wood animals, his father had never seen a real elephant. But this young man learned how to carve elephants from his dad, who had never seen a real elephant. And if you were to see this elephant in our home, you would think, wow, that's pretty impressive. It comes to find out that it's his grandfather. He was the one that had seen an elephant a few times. And he passed what that animal looked like, down to his son, who then passed it down to his son. And you have this wood carving of this magnificent animal that for the last two generations, they've never seen a real one. But he was certainly in the image of a real one, just like this little version of the soapstone that I have here today. He's made in the image of the real animal. He's not the real animal, but made in that same image. The same is true of how God created man. The Almighty God is composed of spirit. You and I were created in God's image, but we're composed of flesh and blood. We're earthy. We smell like campfire, hopefully. We're flesh and blood. We're mortal. God is not flesh and blood. Man was made from the dust of the ground. Made in the image of God himself. Let's go over to the book of John. Let's read a real fascinating account here. One that is very confusing to to many people, the analogy and symbolism that Jesus Christ draws here in the conversation that's recorded for us. Sort of John chapter 3. Jesus Christ ends up talking to a Pharisee. And this Pharisee's name is Nicodemus. And he's one of the rulers of the Jews. And he comes and he has this question of Jesus. Let's break into his response here, Jesus' statement in verse 6. John chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." We've all been born of flesh, right? Is there anybody here that does not have a mother and a father? We all have one, right? Maybe they're dead. Maybe they died during childbirth. Maybe they're still alive. Maybe the relationship is tainted, and maybe we don't have a good relationship with our parents. But nonetheless, we have parents. We were born of flesh. Mom and dad were flesh. Their parents were flesh all the way back, right? Flesh begets flesh. And so Jesus makes the statement here in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh, not spirit. You can't be born spirit from flesh. Jesus' own words here makes this clear. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Okay, so we can't birth a child that is somehow spirit. Flesh can't do that sort of thing. Only spirit can birth spirit. This whole concept here is intriguing to Nicodemus. Right, he's thinking, okay, do I have to crawl back up inside my mom's belly and somehow be born again? Right, and so he's struggling with this concept. We can be born of the Spirit, but we are not spirit now. Jesus, through this discussion here, explains to Nicodemus that he's mortal. That he's flesh. Notice verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There is no immortality that's automatically part of your soul, part of your life. You don't just automatically have it. There's a process by which you can gain it. But you don't just automatically have it. It's not natural to you. It's not there by default. Jesus explains to Nicodemus that he is mortal. He may be born again. That is, born of God, though. He has to be born of God before he can become immortal. Verse 6 makes that clear, right? Only spirit can produce spirit. We have to be born of God before that immortality is given to us, before that eternal life is given to us. Again, as we referred to earlier back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Some of us have unusual facial features or unusual bodily features, and we tease and say, yeah, mom and dad gave me a gift with this big nose on the front of my face. Right, we tease about those things. But eternal life is truly a gift. It's not something we're born with. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 15. How can man be in the image of God but not composed the same way? It's an important question for us to consider. How can we be made in the image of God but not have the same composition? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became nephesh." He became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In the old King James Version, it says that the last Adam was a quickening spirit. Man is earthy. We're mortal. God, though, is energizing. God is immortal. There's a differentiation here that Paul records for us, that he's trying to teach this church here at Corinth. Verse 46, notice the spirit is not first, but the natural. Right? You and I are not immortal. If we sin, we die. If we sin, we don't just lose this physical body, but yet our spirit continues on. And maybe we appear next time as some animal, some other organic matter. The spirit is not first. Notice verse 47. The first man was of the earth. Campfire. He was smelly. He was made of the dust of the ground. He was earthy. Notice that Paul specifically says that he's of the dust. The first Adam, of the earth, of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam, mankind, humans, we're talking about the man here, not some garments, not some house, as Billy Graham describes it. Not some house that the man lives in. The second Adam, though, this is Christ, the Lord from heaven. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Here's the composition. This is the composition. One man is made from the dust of the ground. Another is of spirit. Currently, we have only been born of the image of the dust of the ground. But one day in the future, hopefully, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That's our goal, right? That's where we want to be. That's where we want to overcome in this life so that we can take on that image. And as verse 49 says here, Paul makes clear that in the future we shall also, future tense, bear the image of the heavenly man. We're only in the form and shape of God now. We don't have the same radiant complexion, the same radiant composition, meaning not of the same character. We're striving for that character. We're wanting to live as God lives. We're wanting to follow Christ's example. We're wanting to overcome our sins. But we're not perfect in that regard, are we? We still sin. We still fall short of the glory of God. So again, what is man? Man is mortal. Man is flesh and blood. What is God? God is immortal. He's composed of spirit. He has perfect character. You and I have the opportunity to one day in the future be born again as spirit, which again is a gift from God. The other aspect of this false teaching of secular Christianity is that God is in competition with Satan. Let's be clear that there is no competition at all. There is no competition. There was no fall of man. Very clearly stated, there was no fall of man, where man suddenly changed the course of history. With one fell swoop, he changed everything that God had intended. There was no fall of man, where man suddenly changed the course of history. And God had to go back on the defensive, scrap all the paper, and kind of start from scratch. The fall actually came from Satan when he rebelled. That's the original sin, not what man did in the Garden of Eden. The original sin, the fall, if we want to use that word, it came from Satan. When Lucifer rebelled, this is where sin enters the picture. not with Adam and Eve, but with Lucifer when he sinned and God changed his name to Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14 has very clear details about that account. If you want to go and read of that first sin, that fall, again, if you want to use that word, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 outlines those events. Two different prophets write about this one event. Satan does not complicate God's plan. Satan does not frustrate what God himself is trying to do. God's purpose is solid. God's purpose is resolute. Satan has never and never will alter his plan. He simply won't. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. I would venture to guess that we could spend months, perhaps years, dissecting Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and very rarely have any sort of repeat. There's all sorts of nuggets within these first three chapters of Genesis. I would encourage you to go back and do some study in these first three chapters. If you haven't read through these chapters in a while, go back and study. Read through them. Consider them. Pray about them. Go back and read them again. I would venture to guess you'll pick out something new that you've not considered before. Let's come back here, though, to the Garden of Eden. I think we'll all agree that we all have five basic senses. We can see, we can hear, we can taste, we can smell, we can feel. Right? We learn about these senses from a very early age. Adam and Eve had these same senses. And it's oftentimes these senses that lead us towards sin. We as humans have other senses as well. If I go and shake your hand after church, there's that sense of pressure, right? We can somehow sense how tight that handshake is or how soft that handshake is. Has anybody ever had an itch right in the middle of your back and you can't seem to reach it, right? So you go find a door corner, right? And you get in there and you take care of that sense, right? You have a sense of this itch. There's sense of temperature, right? Ooh, that campfire is hot. I think I need to back off a little bit. We have these other senses. We talked about the five basic senses, but we have these other senses as well. Pressure and itch, temperature, pain, thirst, hunger, direction. Anybody know what direction that is? We have a sense of direction. Some of us are better at that than others. For me, I'm thankful that we have GPSs and I can plug in. Take me here. A sense of time. We have a sense of time. But notice Genesis chapter 3 here. I want to look at just one verse. We'll consider just one verse here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. I want you to notice the senses that are involved here in just this one verse. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Her sense of sight was the first thing that gets to her. Right? She saw that it was a certain way. Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Next is the taste. She wasn't repulsed by it. Ugh, that's awful. Get rid of that. It tasted good. But she was in this quandary because God said, don't eat it. It's not good for you. But yet, it tastes good. I wonder if the second bite tastes as good as the first. Let's see. What about the third bite? It tasted good. God said it was bad, not good for them to eat. Might look good, but there's sort of poison in it. There's a principle involved there. God said, don't eat it. But Eve let her senses override God's commands. Eve saw otherwise. She determined then, she self-determined that it was good. Her appetite was aroused and she craved the taste of it. The second bite and the third bite and the fourth bite. Vanity comes next as she sought to be wise. It's a lot of senses involved in just this one act. What about the Ten Commandments? How many Ten Commandments do you think are broken just in this one verse? In this one action of Eve eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I would submit to you that she broke number 10. Remember what number 10 is? Thou shalt not covet. All of these lusts caused her to covet. It wasn't hers. She coveted something that was not hers. What about number 9? Thou shalt not steal. Did it belong to her? No, it didn't. In fact, God strictly forbid it to the point that she wasn't even to touch it, let alone eat it. Right? So she steals it. What about number 1? What about the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? Who did she put before the one true God? She put somebody else. She put Satan in this case. She had a different God before her. And she listened to that other God, didn't she? Oh, you're not going to die. God's a liar. Oh, okay. Well, let me go try it. Oh, yeah. She obeyed Satan through this process, just in this one verse. And I would submit that she also broke the fifth commandment as well, to honor your father and mother, to honor your parents. Here she dishonored her only parent. She dishonored her parent. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of God's law. And my last sermon was on that topic of what is sin. Eve here breaks at least 4 of the Ten Commandments just in this one verse, in this one action. So Adam and Eve here yield themselves to their appetites. They yield themselves to their own desires. They yield themselves to the very nature that God created in them. They transgressed and they committed the first human sin. But then what happened? What happened next? Did their nature change? Did they somehow fall from immortality and all of a sudden are now mortal just from eating this fruit? Notice the next verse, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There is no change in nature. There was no fall. The same nature that was created in them was still there. So they crafted little bikini bottoms to put on. They knew, though, didn't they? They knew. Verse 7 makes that statement. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew. Knowledge came. Their nature didn't change. And in fact, this is a huge aspect of what mankind has to overcome. You and I have to overcome our nature. In this life, we also have the additional component that Satan is there poking at us, trying to get us to sin, influencing us from that perspective. But think about the individuals that will live during the 1,000-year reign, during the millennium that we'll celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles in just a few weeks. They won't have Satan around, will they? Satan is locked up in chain and taken away during the Day of Atonement. But there'll still be sin in the millennium, won't there? Is it the book of Zechariah that tells us, hey, you know, if the king of Egypt doesn't go up to the feast, there's going to be no rain? Choice and consequence. He can choose not to go up. But the consequence is your crops are to die. So Adam and Eve's nature was not changed. It's a huge component of what we as humans have to overcome is our nature. We have an internal desire to rebel, to kick, to seek desires, to follow pleasures, to be selfish. Notice verse 16. This is God's reply to this action, curses. To the woman, he said, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Punishment here for the woman. Then to Adam, he said, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Where's the immortal soul? There was a curse on the ground, but what about the nature of man? Immortality here within these verses, immortality was not removed because immortality was never there. It was not removed because it was never there. And so in verse 21, we see that Adam and his wife, for them the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The little bikini bottoms, God says, not enough. Here, have this tunic. Both of you, wear this tunic. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He did this lest they gain eternal life, immortality. Reach out and take it. Steal what's not theirs. Remember, immortality is a gift. That flame was put there to protect the gift. It was to protect the gift of God from someone stealing it. The man was not immortal, though. He had access to that way, but he rejected it. He turned from that way. He turned that way down. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians again. Back to chapter 15. Let's notice a very powerful verse, one that we should understand. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. I want you to take notice as we read through this verse. I want you to take notice of the word all. A-L-L. Okay, take special note and attention to the word all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, two distinct statements here. And we have the word all being used in both statements. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Brethren, this is the same all. It's the same all. All die in Adam, all shall be made alive. It's the same all. So why all? Why use that word, that all-encompassing word? As we've seen in this sermon, man is mortal. Man is made from the dust of the ground, composed of flesh and blood. Man is matter, not spirit. Man is matter. It doesn't say that because of the lie of the fall of Adam, everyone will be tormented forever. It says that all will experience death. This is what 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us. All will experience death. For as in Adam, all die. All will experience death. Just like Adam died, we will die. Physical death. But after that, the second part of verse 22, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. After that, there's the resurrection. All will be made alive. All die. All are resurrected. The wages of sin leads to eternal death. You and I will die because we're human. Our breath will leave us, and our body will simply die. But our concern should not be with the first death. Our concern shouldn't be with this human death, this physical death. Our concern should be what the wages of sin leads to. That's where our concern should be. Because the wages of sin leads to eternal death. When we permanently reject God's way of life and we refuse to repent of those sins that we've committed, those transgressions, God has no purpose for us. Physical death is not the ultimate penalty of sin. Right, this is what Paul is saying here in verse 22. Physical death is not the ultimate penalty of sin. The final penalty of sin, that is unrepented sin, is the second death, of which there is no resurrection. But it's not an everlasting, memorable torment either, as religions today and even ancient religions have taught. It's not an everlasting torment. It's death. No life, no breath, no thoughts, no existence. Death. You and I are born of our parents. And so likewise, going all the way back to Adam. We, like Adam, were formed of the dirt. We're mortal, flesh and blood. And in verse 22, we see that through that line, through that human line, in Adam, all of his children born to him, we will die this first death. As in Adam, all die. All will experience this first death. But in Christ, all will live. Right? All will live. Those who are part of the first resurrection will be made alive and be born as spirit and be given that gift of eternal life. But the beautiful part of God's plan is what we'll celebrate here in about 3 weeks. We call it the last great day, that eighth day of the feast. Because that's a special holy day that's different from any other world religion, past, present, or future. It's very different than any other world religion. Because it's in that holy day that verse 22 sees reality. All will die, but those who have never known God will have their first chance at knowing God. They'll be given their physical life back. And because of Christ's sacrifice and Him paving the way and the part that He is playing in God's plan of salvation, that life will be given back to them, that physical life, so that they too can overcome their nature, just like we have, just like we're in the process of doing. Let's consider Romans chapter 5. There's a lot to the resurrection, so it's not my intent to get into it in this message. Church has some good booklets if you want to study a little bit more into the resurrections. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's read this very carefully. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned. kind of a mouthful of words, isn't it? Let's read it again very carefully. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Okay, so we have one man, sin enters the world. And death through sin. How does death enter the world? Death comes in by sin, right? Death is the penalty for creating sin, for committing that sin. And thus, death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? Was it because of what Adam did? Will you and I die because of Adam's sin? Read verse 12 carefully. And thus death spread to all men because why? All have sinned. Right? You and I won't die because of Adam's sin. You and I will die because you and I sin. The ultimate death penalty is because we sin. You sin, I sin, we all sin. The penalty is there because we individually sin. Not because Adam sinned. Adam will have to answer for Adam's sin. And Eve for her sin. And so on for thousands of years all the way to us. You and I will have to answer for our own sin. Not because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin stayed with Adam. Eve's sin stayed with Eve. Your sin is with you. And my sin is with me. You're not liable for my sin. Right? Seems like such a simple concept. You're not liable for my sin. I'm not liable for your sin. But somehow secular Christianity reaches all the way back to Adam and says, because Adam sinned, we're all doomed. Right? All sin, if not repented of, leads to eternal death. Notice here in verse 12 that sin entered by one man. Sin entered by one man. If Adam were perfect, according to this false theology that's out there, if Adam were perfect, he would not have sinned. Right? He's perfect. He would not have sinned. He would have rejected it and said, no, serpent, skedaddle, get out of here. I'm perfect and I choose not to do those things. Right? Adam would have quoted something toward him, something God had taught him. But Adam was not spiritually perfect. He was mortal. He was composed of physical matter. And so this is a great sin, or a great lie that Satan spreads. The lie is simply, you'll die because of Adam's sin. That's the lie. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 makes clear that you will die because of your individual sin, if not repented of. I will die because of my individual sin, not because of Adam's sin. This is what Paul here is teaching the church at Rome. All men die because all men sin. So in conclusion, religions offer a variety of answers. Some seemingly credible and others beyond belief. Their explanations often contradict one another, adding to the various levels of confusion and uncertainty about what happens after death. An immortal soul is what a majority of people believe in. Many believe that after death, the soul is still conscious and proceeds to a literal place of either bliss or torment. Others teach that at death, that soul is absorbed back into some sort of greater conscience. Some expect to be reincarnated, coming back to earth as a different person or as an animal. But this is simply not what the Bible teaches. Let's go for our final verse back to the book of John. I'd like to read a very beautiful verse here. a verse that is tainted in many ways by Satan through nominal Christianity. John chapter 3, and notice verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The way to life is to repent. The way to life is to change. To change our thinking. To change our habits. To change what we do and why we do them. That way is made possible because of Jesus Christ. It's made possible by the marvelous plan that he and his Father have structured, that they work together to accomplish. Brethren, you and I need to repent of our sins and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Then the promise is we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then if we grow in God's mindset, if we overcome the world, if we overcome Satan's influence, if we continually are focused on our nature and trying to change that nature, if we endure until the end, then our physical bodies die and we are given spirit life eternal from God. Spirit will give spirit. We'll be made immortal. We're then born into the very family of God at last. It's a great truth that we have. It's a great truth. Let's acknowledge who and what we are as men and women, as humankind. We're mortal. Our nature is to sin. But God has called you and me to a life of change. He's called us to a narrow and difficult road. But the reward is incredible, right? The reward is incredible. It's eternal life. Immortality in the family of God. So, brethren, may God continue to bless you as you seek first his way of life.